Let's pray once again. Lord, this morning as we come to you and seek to meditate on your faithfulness and your goodness and your character, I pray that you'd help us to understand your word. And Lord, we ask that you would teach us more about your character and your nature. Lord, truly before us we have an impossible task to understand the true and living God, our Creator, the maker of the universe, the Lord of heaven and earth. And yet, Lord, you tell us in your word that it's your desire to reveal yourself to us. And so with that hope, Lord, we approach your scripture and we take some of those attributes that you are, that you possess, and we want to meditate on them. And Lord, we want to apply our lives to those truths and to live in light of these great, grand realities of your presence, of your existence and your power. So Lord, I pray that you'd help me to lead us into these truths and to study these attributes, Lord. Help us to understand your word, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm chapter 90 is where we'll get to in just a little bit, but as you know, as we study through the attributes of God, we're not in one particular scripture, but we go through the various verses that discuss or talk about God's character and his nature. Now, sometimes we wonder, what is the value of studying theology? And sometimes we think that it's not very exciting or maybe not very interesting, but nothing could be further from the truth. There's nothing more wonderful than thinking about God. In fact, you might say that your brain was created in order to think about God. There is no higher process that your brain or your mind could do than to meditate on God's character and his nature. Last time we talked about how studying the character and nature of God helps us to worship God more fully. When we begin to understand how awesome he is, it helps us in our worship. Also, it helps us in our faith. It's very difficult to trust somebody that you don't know. But the more you know a person, or the more you know God in this sense, the more your faith can be rested fully upon him. Another thing about theology and studying the attributes of God that helps us is that it protects us from idolatry. Idolatry is projecting an image about God that originates in our own minds and hearts. And the Bible warns us about this because we're sinful people. And if we project something about God, really it's more something about us than it is about God. And so God warns us about idolatry. But really, when we study theology and the doctrine of God, it's impossible for us to do. We have these wonderful gray computers that God has put in our cranium, and yet we cannot comprehend God. God is incomprehensible. He's beyond anything we can fathom or imagine. And really, the only way that we can know God or understand God is by revelation. We can only learn about God through his revelation. And we've mentioned that there's different kinds of revelation. Primarily, too, there's general revelation. The Bible talks about how God is revealed in creation, in nature. And not only that, but every single person has a sense or an innate understanding that God is real. We have a natural instinct or an awareness of God. The Bible tells us in Psalm 19 that the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky proclaims his handiwork. Day to day they speak, and night to night their speech is heard. They reveal knowledge. So the revelation of creation is a wonderful place to start. When we see the earth and the skies and the ocean, it tells us that God is there. There's a sense of awe that is inside of us. And so this is called general revelation because it's revealed generally to everybody seen in creation. It's a universal awareness of God's beauty and harmony in nature. We're especially guilty in Hawaii if we don't give God praise, because how beautiful is our home. When we drive past the ocean or we see the mountains and rainbows and we hear the songs sing and the sunset, and that beauty appeals to us, it resonates in our heart, that ought to provoke within us awe, wonder that God is good, that he's powerful. Our problem is that we have a difficulty interpreting creation. We have a difficulty interpreting general revelation, and it's twisted in us. And Romans 1 tells us that what may be known about God is made manifest to us because God made it manifest. And it says there in Romans 1, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes, what we're studying, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, His omnipotence, his divine nature are clearly seen. And then Paul goes on in Romans to say the difficulty with human beings is that we are warped. We're like a wheel that is warped. We don't spin true. We receive the revelation of God, but we twist it and we come to the wrong conclusions about God. It says there in Romans 1 that we suppress the truth in our own unrighteousness and we turn the truth of God into a lie. We don't honor God and give God thanks. And so we see things and we come up with idolatry. That's the course of the world. That's the nature of things. And somebody interprets the creation of God in all the wrong ways. Now, the Hubble telescope is an amazing piece of machinery, launched out into space, I think, back in the 80s or 90s sometime. And it's the greatest telescope we have because it orbits the Earth and it peers deep into the darkest parts of space. And it brings back these awesome images of galaxies so far away. And when a person sees these images and sees the vastness of space, we ought to say, an appropriate response would be saying, that is beautiful. Wow, God is awesome. But instead, many people look at those things and they see the size of the universe and what do they say? They say, wow, I am nothing. The world is huge or the universe is huge and I am insignificant and I wonder if there's intelligent life out there. Let's go find water on Mars. And instead of saying God is great, our interpretation is I'm nothing. And they miss the genius and the beauty and the power of God, which really the Bible tells us God put all of those things on display so that we could observe how awesome he is. We are the audience for his artistic masterpiece in the universe. And God through creation is constantly disclosing himself to us through nature. But people miss it. You know, the Hubble telescope, they say when they sent it into space and its first images, it came back all distorted and blurry. And they found that just one tiny little lens that cost about $2 was faulty. And they had to send a spacecraft out there and they did a spacewalk and somebody fixed that. And finally, the images came back clear and bright. And I think we're like that a little bit. We see creation, we see God's wonder, but something is distorted within us. And we come back with blurry or faulty or distorted images. We need to be fixed on the inside so that we can properly interpret God's creation. You know, people see a storm and they say, oh, the gods are angry. Thor is throwing his lightning bolts. Or times will be good, the sun will be shining, and people will instinctively, because of their own sinful nature, begin to worship the sun. We've seen this universally over the whole globe. The human condition is the same. We misinterpret God's creation. Or we'll see the mountains and see how majestic they are and think, well, I better go pray there. Or the ocean and see how beautiful it is and people will pray to the ocean or make sacrifices to a volcano or anything like that. But rather than saying, oh, look at the creation that God made, as Romans 1 says, they worship the creature rather than the creator. And that's why our world, we're filled with different idols. Every culture, every tradition has some form or desire which is so primal in the human condition to worship, but they don't know how to worship. We don't know what to worship or who to worship. And so we need not just general revelation, but we need what we also call special revelation. Special revelation is the word of God. That not only did God speak in creation, but he spoke inside of creation. That God, through the prophets in the Old Testament, gave his word. And apart from God's word, we'll be blind to God's creation and his general revelation. You know, it's amazing how people will see the deep blue ocean teeming with fish and dolphins. And I'm very excited because, as you know, it's whale season. And every day that I drive to work, I will be focusing on the road and the ocean. The road and the ocean. I love to see those whales as they come down and they bring their calves and they feed and they breach and all sorts of things. And when I see those things, I just say, oh, God, you're so awesome. Because God does that for us because God loves you and wants you to see his beauty and his creativity and his colors. And though a few weeks ago we lamented the wind and the rain, we know that God was using that to water the ko'olaus and all the vegetation up there and those plants and flowers and vines and trees. They're scrubbing the air for us and making oxygen. And the tides come and they pump the rivers and streams so that we can have clarity in our water. We hear birds' songs. We see fruits and flowers and vegetables. All of these things God does for us. And we give thanks. And we say, wow, God is good. Just the other day, I was driving home with my daughter, and we were looking at the sunset. It was just that time of night where it was orange on one side of the horizon and pink on the other. And just that beautiful pink with those clouds just hanging in the sky, gradient pink up to this vast dome overhead. And I said, wow, God is awesome. Because, you know, we could live in a black and white world. We could live in a grayscale universe, but God created colors that are universally appealing to us. You know, every human being looks at a sunset and something resonates within them because we were made to recognize the beauty of God. And that ought to make us say, wow. God, why did you create everything like that? Why did you make it beautiful? Why did you make it appealing and pleasing to my eyes? Why did you give us colors? Well, simply because God loves us and wants us to enjoy his glory. The last thing we want to do is create an idol out of creation. And so much of the world is filled with idols. And if a person's eyes are dead to the glory of God, they won't see God's majesty. They won't see that the world is filled with his wonder and his creativity and his poetry. Everything is dull and gray and colorless. People's ears won't hear the sound of God's beauty. They'll just hear static. They won't hear harmony. And people don't enjoy the grateful praise and worship that God gives. They don't know that God is actually speaking to them. They don't know that God loves them. They live in a sense of isolation and emptiness. Here, observing the general revelation of God, how much do we need the special or the specific revelation that comes in scriptures? The Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 1 that God spoke in times past in various ways through the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, Jesus Christ, through whom he created the universe. So the Bible is God's specific revelation about himself, his person, his character, his nature. The Bible is God's plan, his plan for redemption for us, where we learn what God wants to do, his opinion about things, more specifically, his revelation about Jesus Christ. And Jesus is the perfect. What we would say is there's general, there's special revelation, and then there's perfect revelation, and that's Jesus Christ. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11, all things have been committed to me by the Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. And that teaches us that we cannot understand God apart from the work of Jesus Christ. In John chapter 1, verse 18, the scripture says, no one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son, Jesus, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Jesus has expressed him or explained him, made clear. So this is where we get our theology. And this is why we come to the scripture, because we're studying who God is in his character and nature. Now, last time we began to speak about the general things. We talked about what an attribute is. An attribute of God is an inherent quality or character that God has and God is. We also mentioned that there's a general division of attributes, that some attributes of God we share. We can actually be like God when it says God is love. Now, it's imperfect when we are loving, but that is an attribute of God. We read that God is mercy, that God is wrath, or God is justice. All of these things are what we say communicable attributes. There are things that God can communicate to us, he can transmit to us. We can think like God, we can act like God, in harmony with his communicable attributes. And then we also talked about the other attributes of God that cannot be transmitted to us. They're called incommunicable attributes. The fact that God is eternal or omniscient or he is infinite. Is anybody in this room omniscient? Any teenagers out there? We cannot participate in those. And then we also talked about last week the doctrine of God's simplicity. By the way, this is just review. We talked about the doctrine of God's simplicity, or what we call the unity of God. It's a very important differentiation to make, that God is not a summation of parts. And we have to study God attribute by attribute, but God is not a number of attributes added and collected and put together. He's not a complex of attributes. God is all of his attributes all the time, completely. We mentioned last week that all of God's attributes are the attributes of all of his attributes. In other words, he is in perfect harmony with himself. He is all these things at the same time. And then we started talking about God's what we call self-existence. Another word is self-sufficiency, Another doctrine of the same kind of thing is God's independence, or the technical term is God's aseity. That God has his being apart from anything else, that God has always existed. God never had a beginning and cannot have an end. He cannot not exist. God is the creator and the source of all things in the universe. But he himself is the uncaused cause of all things. The Bible tells us in John chapter 1, verse 3, that apart from him, nothing came into being that has being. Every thought, every concept, every idea, every color, the harmony in music, everything has had its source in God. In that sense, he is the only truly independent being in the universe, or we might say outside of the universe. That God owes his existence to nothing. He is self-existent. All things emanate from him. He's the maker and sustainer of all things. Acts chapter 17 says, in him we live and move and have our being. Now that's an important place to start, that God is self-existent, that he has no deficiencies within himself. God exists, but more than that, he self-exists. Hebrews 11 tells us that those who come to God must believe that he is. That he is, and that's a big statement. It just doesn't mean that he exists. It means that he self-exists. To Moses, God said, I am that I am. He's the ever-existent one. He is completely self-sufficient and independent. He depends upon nothing. He doesn't need breath. He doesn't need food. He didn't create the universe because he lacked something. Some people say, well, God created people because he was bored or because he was lonely, but that's not true. God existed when time didn't, then the universe didn't exist. God existed in perfect satisfaction within himself. There's no need or deficiency in himself. God didn't make us because he needed us. Now, that's a truth that we need to come to grips with, that God doesn't need me. That can be painful. It can be humbling, a thought to think, well, I don't really matter. I'm insignificant. But it might be also peaceful because it tells me that I don't have to hold the universe together, that God doesn't need me. But at the same time, it doesn't just tell me I'm insignificant. The real truth is that Isaiah 43 says this, but now thus says the Lord who created you, who formed you. Fear not, he says, I have redeemed you. I have called you by my name. You are mine. God who created you for my glory. This is the purpose that I was created. Or the New Testament tells us in Ephesians 1:9 that God made us to know the mystery of his will according to the good pleasure of his will. Why did God create me if he didn't need me? Why did God create you or anything in the universe if he didn't need it? Well, he did it because of the good pleasure of his will. In other words, he wanted to. That it brought him pleasure. Now, that's an astounding thought to think, first of all, that I don't really matter, but also that God created me for a purpose that I can bring him pleasure. And not only that, but I was created for his glory, that I might exist within the canvas of his creation, that I might observe the good things that he does. In one sense, we talk about living for God's glory, but it's not a manufactured glory. I don't have to live in such a way that I need to produce glory for God. No, God has all glory, and what my purpose is and your purpose is to observe, to reflect, to live in his glory. It pleases God to show us his goodness, and that's our purpose. The old Westminster Catechism of Faith asked that question, what is the chief end of man? And they answered it, to know God and enjoy him forever. It's a wonderful thing to think that God has simply made you to know him and that he might know you. We also mentioned last time that God is eternal. Now, I felt like it was important to review these things because I didn't fully thoroughly cover them last time. But as we review them, hopefully a second coat of paint will get these doctrines on our mind. So we mentioned that God is eternal. We talked about what that meant, that God is outside of time. In a sense, he is above time itself. God created time as a dimension for humans to live in. We studied Isaiah chapter 57, where God says, thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity. We said that God is not restricted by time or pressed for time. You know, God cannot be late. It is impossible. And God cannot miss an opportunity. We do. We miss the bus, or we miss an appointment, or we forget about something. Oh, it's too late. That is impossible for God. He dwells outside of time. He created it for us to live in. But he sees the beginning from the end. Much in the same way as we might see the beginning of a parade and the end of a parade if we were sitting in a hot air balloon. He surveys time front to back. We can't even comprehend that in our minds, that perspective, because we live in a sort of synchronized moment-to-moment existence in a linear time frame. But time is a realm itself that God created so that we might just see things happen. Somebody once said that God created time so everything wouldn't happen at once. I don't know if that's totally true, but the reality is that God took on time and space when he became a man. What a beautiful thing to think in this time of the year when we think of Jesus Christ taking on human flesh. And God, infinite and eternal, taking on location. Jesus had to walk from place to place where God in his eternity is everywhere, place to place. In time, we have to wait for it to happen. We don't think of eternity, though, when we think of outside of time as an infinite amount of time or millions of years. Sometimes we talk about that, don't we? Well, when we get to heaven in millions of years, I guess that's a concept for us to understand eternity, but it's a real weak concept. The concept of eternity is sort of an ever-present now. When we speak about God, we read that he is the everlasting God. He is not only present over time, he is present in every moment of time. For God, there's not a past or present or future. And so he gives us verses like, I am the beginning and the end, or the Alpha and the Omega, the one who was and is to come, to help us understand that he is the Lord over time. Psalm 46:1 says, God is our refuge and ever-present help in time of need. It's not too late. God's not late. We mentioned Exodus chapter 3, where God, speaking to Moses, said, I am that I am. And God does an interesting thing there. He takes the Hebrew language and he takes the verb to be, and he makes that, he changes the letters around to say, I am that I am. And so he tells Moses, tell the people of Israel, I am has sent you. And it means the being one, or the one who always is. The Greek translation of that Hebrew uses the phrase ego emi haon, which means I am the one who continually exists, the one who is ever existing. God never wasn't. He cannot not be. It's hard for us to think of. It's a stretch for our mind. I hope it's not too early. I hope your brain's not getting tired this early, but Jesus used this phrase I am, or ego emi in Greek, repeatedly in the Gospel of John, to emphasize his deity. Remember when he said, I am the bread of life, or I am the way, or I am the door, I am the good shepherd. Or there in John chapter 8, verse 58, speaking about Abraham, Jesus said, Abraham was looking forward to seeing my day, and he saw it, and he was glad. They said, you're not even 50 yet, and you're telling us you've seen Abraham? And there in John 8, 58, Jesus says, before Abraham was born, I am. Ego emi. And he took this title as if to say, I've always been. In fact, he does the same thing in John 17, verse 5, praying to the Father. He says, Father, give me the glory that I had with you before the world was. There is a time when time didn't exist. Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, there was a beginning. Somebody's going to tell that joke about baseball in the Bible, in the big inning. But there was a time when time didn't exist. In fact, Titus chapter 1 tells us that God decided to show us his glory before time began. We live in time. We can't stop it. We can't go back. We can go forward, but slowly, only moment by moment, together. Can anybody stop in this moment? Too late. We already passed it. We can't move throughout time, but God can. And he created this continuum so that we could see God's glory progressively unfold in a series of successive moments. But even time itself is subject to him. We have the hope of eternal life with God, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. We find ourselves here in Psalm chapter 90, where Moses has written a psalm of praise. And in this, we have some interesting insights to God's attributes. He says there in verse 1, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. There's so much there. Think about how they traveled through the desert, the wilderness, that God has already spoken about how he is inhabiting eternity. I think Moses was thinking about the ever-presence of God, that wherever they went, he was. He says there in verse 2, Speaking of God's eternity, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Moses uses a phrase there for everlasting. It's the word olam, which is related to another Hebrew word, which means to disappear or to vanish. And the idea is looking past through time into the past, there comes a point where it just vanishes. And looking forward into the future, there comes a point where it vanishes. It's the only human way of expressing that God existed before time was. From vanishing point to vanishing point, you are the everlasting God. He says there in verse 3, you turn man to destruction, saying, return, O men, return, O children of men. Later he's going to talk about how human beings are like dust, remembering that God, in the judgment of the Garden of Eden, told Adam and Eve that they would return to dust. We are a moment, you might say, verse 3, but verse 4, God is eternal. He says, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night. 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday. How many of you remember what you had for breakfast yesterday? How many of you remember what you had for breakfast 10 years ago? This is Hebrew poetry, or a figurative way of saying that to God, looking into the past, because he's eternal, he can look into the past back to, say, 1,016, 1,000 years ago, and it seems like remembering where he sat for lunch yesterday. That God deals with time in a different way that we do. For God, 1,000 years is nothing. It's like a watch in the night. A watch in the night was about 3 hours that a guard would watch over a city, vigilant and keen to every detail, remembering when the wind blew or when somebody walked out of their house or a bucket fell down, remembering every moment of the night. God can look at 1,000 years and remember every single tiny instant. And that's just a rough comparison or an idea of what he does. In fact, Peter will pick up on this in 2 Peter chapter 3, 8. And you know the verse. It says, with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. Peter almost flips it. Moses says, 1,000 years are like yesterday, one day for God. But Peter says, one day is like 1,000 years. It's like if you took a day and you divided it up into 1,000 years, like an entire history, God can remember every micro detail that happens. See, God lives and experiences time differently than we do. He's above it. He's eternal. We are momentary beings, but he is an eternal being. It's a wonderful thing to think that he's outside time and infinitely present. So last time we talked about how God exists, that he is self-existent, he's present. We also talked that he is ever present. And today I want to talk to you a bit more about how God is everywhere present. Continuing our review of last week, though, we talked about how God was not only eternal, but he's infinite. The infinity or the infinitude of God, we touched on this, that God cannot be measured or weighed. He has no boundaries. When we talk about God, we can't talk about him being bound by anything. God is limitless. We're finite beings. The word finite is related to the word finish. That means it has an end. But God is infinite. He does not have any limits. For example, in Psalm 145, verse 3, it says, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. That is, you cannot measure, you cannot learn exhaustively about God. He cannot be fully known. His greatness is unsearchable or unfathomable. That was my attempt to put unsearchable and unfathomable into one word, unsearchable. Later in Psalm 147, verse 5, we read, great is the Lord, mighty in power. His understanding is infinite. That's another way of saying that he is omniscient. But his infinity or infinitude is that he cannot be measured or weighed. Remember Paul the Apostle in Romans. He's been talking about the gospel and God's plan of salvation and laying it out chapter by chapter. And by the time he comes to chapter 11, verse 33, he just sort of erupts with this praise of God. And he says, oh, the depths and riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways are past finding out. We cannot measure or weigh. God's love, for example, is infinite. How much does God love? You can't even answer that question because it can't be measured or weighed. His love is beyond you, greater than you. Same with his knowledge. I can't fit God into my mind, I'm just happy if I can fit my mind into him. Just to be filled with the knowledge of God. And, you know, we weigh things and measure things and we compare things, but God is incomparable and he's incomprehensible. And even thinking about this, we can't imagine what that means. We can't compare ourselves to him. We can't think of our drop to his ocean or our candle to his sun because he is infinite. And you cannot measure finite things with infinite things. Even those things don't describe his infinity. We also talked last time about God's unchangeableness. The theological word is his immutability. God does not mutate. He does not change. I am the Lord. I do not change, Malachi chapter 3, verse 6 says. Or James tells us that he is the Father of lights with whom there is no shadow of turning. Psalm 33:11 says, the counsel of the Lord stands forever and the plans of his heart to all generations. God's purposes, his person, his promises are unchanging. And sometimes we see in the scripture verses that look like God changed his mind. You know, God was going to destroy Israel, but Moses prayed and God said, okay, I'm not going to destroy them. Or God told Jonah to go to Nineveh and preach to them. And Jonah went reluctantly. He didn't want to go. He actually went the other way, but God picked him up in a vehicle. It was an Uber car, picked him up, and the whale spit him out on the beach, and Jonah preached the worst message ever preached with the greatest response ever gotten. He just said, God's going to judge you in 40 days. Walking through the city, and the people of God touched their hearts somehow, and they repented, and they fasted, and they begged for mercy, and God relented. And to us, that looks like God changed, but God did not change. God's justice was consistent. His wrath would have been consistent, but his mercy remained consistent. You see, what changed was the people changed. And when people changed, God's mercy came to them. See, God doesn't change. He doesn't change his mind. God says, I'm not a man that I lie. God doesn't change his mind, but I can change my relationship to him based on my repentance. Of course, it seems that he changes, but really it's us that change. God always acts in accordance with his unchanging mercy and justice and judgment. Now today, I just want to touch on one attribute of God that we haven't discussed yet, and that is God's omnipresence. That is, that God exists, he is present everywhere. We said that God exists, he is present. We said that God exists eternally, that he is ever present, but not only that, he is everywhere present. He is omnipresent. What we mean by that is that God is not limited by space. God is not limited by space. He's not restricted to a space or a location. He is the Lord of heaven and earth, we say, not like a territorial spirit or a demon that's worshipped by pagans. When we talk about God's omnipresence, we mean that God is present at every point of space fully. God is present at every point in space fully. You know, we can't think of God being more present here and less present there. You look up the definition of omnipresent and it'll say widely encountered or widespread. That's not speaking about God because God is not spread widely. He's not concentrated here or diluted there. He's not dispersed through space. He is everywhere fully present. That's a hard thing to think about. That God is completely and fully present in every tiny microspace or the whole universe. He is above all things. You're there in Psalm 90. Turn over to Psalm 139, just a few chapters to the right. David was trying to get a hold of this concept that God was everywhere present, applying it to his life. And he said there in Psalm 139, verse 7, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness will fall on me, even the night shall be a light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the day shines as the night, and the darkness and the light are both alike to you. There's not a place that you can go where God isn't present. God is everywhere present and fully present everywhere. When we talk about this, we're not talking about pantheism. You know, in some cultures, they believe that God is the universe. And I think this is probably a derivative or a concept that you sense God's presence everywhere, but God isn't creation. He's above his creation. He's everywhere present in his creation, but he is not his creation. He's through and around all things, but he's also above and beyond his creation. But also God, we would also say that God reveals his presence in specific places and to specific people, especially. God talks about his blessing. There's not a place that he cannot be, but we also read there, as we've looked at Psalm 90, where Moses said, "You have been our dwelling place in all generations. You know, wherever we've gone, you have been there." Moses sensed that about God. Wherever they were in the presence of God. God wasn't too far away that they couldn't call on him. Then also in Revelation chapter 21, verse 3, it says, "Behold, the dwelling of God is among men. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." You could also say that God reveals himself specifically or specially in certain places. God revealed his presence in Israel with the glory of God. He was there already, but he revealed himself especially to them, or in the temple when God's presence was there. Or ultimately, when Jesus was born, his name would be called Emmanuel, which is God with us. It's a wonderful thing to think about God's omnipresence. There's not a place that I can go to hide from God. That can be scary. Many people want to hide from God. You commit a crime, you want to hide from the cops. You commit a sin, you can't hide from God. He knows where you are. You can run, but you can't hide. But not all people experience God's blessing and his presence. Sometimes we'll speak about hell as being outside of the presence of God, but in a real sense, it's not outside the presence of God. It's fully in the presence of God's wrath and anger. It tells us in Revelation that they'll be tormented day and night in the presence of the Lamb. We talk about hell, that's outside of the presence of God's pleasure and his joy. And heaven really is a place of God's richness and his presence. But not every person experiences God's presence. Paul the Apostle said, "We live and move and have our being in him," and yet many people don't know God. They don't experience his goodness. In Isaiah chapter 59, it says there that the Lord's hand is not too short that he cannot save, and his ear is not too heavy that he cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you. So a person walking in sin doesn't experience the presence of God's pleasure. They don't experience the sense of his presence. You know, sometimes we pray that when we come together, "Oh God, come fill this place," or, "Oh Lord, come and show us, we invite you," and these sorts of things. But really, we need to pray, "God, open my eyes to see your presence." God is more fully present here now than he ever has been and ever will be. In your heart, in your life, especially through the Holy Spirit and the blood of Jesus Christ. All of who God is accessible in time and space through Jesus Christ. That's a phenomenal thought to think. We can pray anywhere and we can confess our sins anywhere and God will hear us. You cannot go too far from God. There's not a place where he's out of reach. And so we read things in the New Testament like, "Draw near to God and he will draw near to you." There's that part where I make an effort or I move toward God, and then my understanding or sense is that he is nearer to me. Psalm 73 says, "It is good for me to draw near to God." That's what you're doing this morning. You're drawing near to God. You're making yourself available to his Spirit and yielded to his word. Hebrews 10:22 says, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith." All of these truths about God make the incarnation, that Jesus Christ, God, became a man in the flesh, that much greater. When we think that God is everywhere present, and yet he came and he embraced the limitations that we know. In our song this morning, that Christmas carol, where it says that he laid aside his glory. Those attributes that he had when he became a man, he had to walk from place to place. Could you imagine never, ever, ever having to walk to go from here to there because you are here and there? Now you got to go. You experience gravity in time and space. And Jesus Christ did that so that he might understand us. His omnipresence tells us that we're never alone. It helps us understand Hebrews chapter 13, where the Lord says, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." You are never alone in a most literal and real way. Truly, Jesus said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." And we also know that in our lives, we can experience the presence of God by drawing near to God. Psalm 16:11 says, "In your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures evermore." And we live in awareness of God's presence in our daily lives, in our prayers, whether you're at work or on the road or in traffic. Can you believe it? God even is with you in traffic. You can have peace knowing that God is always present. It tells us there in Psalm 22, verse 3, that God inhabits the praises of his people. When we pray, when we begin to open our souls up to the Lord and confess and declare his goodness, his presence becomes that much more real to us. It doesn't change the fact that he was always there, but it changes my appropriation or my understanding, my apprehension of that fact that God is present. In a real sense, we get the sense of God's presence through praise and thanksgiving. As it says in Psalm 100, let us enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. That's where we'll finish this morning. And I believe that we have communion as well with those thoughts in our mind. Let's close in prayer. And I'm going to have Steve come up and lead us in the communion service. Father, we thank you for the wonder of theology, the study of God. You have made every one of us to be a theologian, in a sense, to think on and meditate on your wonder and your greatness. Lord, as David looked at the horizon, and he looked at the mountains, and he looked at the earth, and he said, I couldn't go anywhere where you're not there. Wherever I go, your hand leads me. And so, Lord, this morning we think of how awesome you are. All of your wonder is on display in creation. All of your love and mercy is on display in your word. The revelation you've given us to know your glory, to know your wonder. And Lord, beyond that, we consider that you just haven't given us all these things that we might know about you. The wonder is that we might know you. Jesus, as you prayed to the Father in John 17, you said, this is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So Lord, we pray that as we draw near to you, as we open our voices and our mouths in praise, that you would inhabit the praises of your people, that you would draw near to us, and give us a real sense of your presence. Especially now, Lord, as we approach the communion table and we take the body and the blood of Jesus. Lord, you said that unless we eat your body and drink your blood, we can have no life in ourselves. Lord, you said the Father has granted you to have life, and that is that sort of self-existent, eternal, self-sufficient life that you have throughout eternity you offer to us in your sacrifice. That as we embrace that by faith and look to the cross and we believe and say, yes, I take that into my life by faith. Lord, you give us the very life of God. Not biological life, Lord, not animal life, but the very life and essence that you are. That we come into communion and relationship with you. Oh, what a wonderful thought. Lord, our heart races. I think of how in Luke, after you rose from the dead and you spoke to those two disciples on the road, they said afterwards, didn't our hearts burn within us when he spoke, Lord? So our hearts and our minds burn with these wonderful thoughts that you're above all the things that limit us. You're above my problems and our sicknesses and our struggles. That you're an ever-present help in time of need. So Lord, now as you minister to us in the time of communion, I pray that you would minister to every need, that you would speak through your Spirit to those who are sick in this room, those who are hurting in this room. Lord, I pray that you would forgive those who have stumbled or sinned in this room. Your mercy is above and beyond anything. Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes to your glory and your wonder, that we might see your handwriting in creation that speaks to us of your goodness. Oh, Lord, we thank you that we can commune with you through your Son, Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Jesus, that you reveal the Father to us, your character and your attributes, by your Holy Spirit and your word. We love you this morning, Lord, and we give you praise and honor. We bless you now in Jesus' name.